Nehemiah chapter 7. Well, verse 4 is pretty tragic. The city was wide and large, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. Well, why were there not so many people living in Jerusalem? I think it's because of all the opposition from the surrounding peoples, and those had returned, they just wanted to go out and get their bit of land, as we read in Haggai, and build their panelled houses on that land and expect good harvests and just get on with their own life. In other words, they'd responded to the call to come back to Judah and restore the kingdom because they had their own agendas. They wanted to get something out of it for themselves. And it was because of that that, unfortunately, the whole huge potential of the restoration that was prophesied and the prophets of the restoration didn't happen. Well, Jerusalem was supposed to have lots of houses built in it and be full of people. Take Isaiah 65:21, talking specifically about the restored Jerusalem. They shall build houses and inhabit them themselves, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. But here we read that there were very few houses built in Zion, because the people, Haggai says, prefer to live on their farms in their panelled houses, whilst the house of God lay waste and desolate. They did plant vineyards, but Nehemiah 13 says they sold the fruit to others on the Sabbath. In Zechariah 2, Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Ezekiel 36, I will multiply men upon you, and the cities will be inhabited, and the wastes will be builded. But they didn't. You know, the city was great, but the people were few in it, and the houses were not built. Ezekiel 36, 37 says that this was to some degree conditional on whether they wanted it. Thus says the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. So if they prayed for it, this would have happened. But their whole attitude was not spiritual. They responded to the call to go and live in Zion, to restore the kingdom from their own sort of agendas. And we can be the same. We encounter the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to flee Babylon, which is applying the language of the exiles, leaving Babylon to ourselves in our age. We should leave Babylon and go and restore God's kingdom for his glory, and that's it. And yet we have our own little human agendas. It could be that, well, I want to have truth so that with my true interpretations of the Bible, I can beat other people on the head with it and make myself feel better because I brought them down smaller. I want to win a fight. It might quite simply be you go to church because you fancy a boy there, you fancy a girl there, or, well, because that's where your family of origin are from and it's a bit easier to go to church than not go to church. It could be that you go along because, well, your wife or your husband is enthusiastic about it and the kids go to Sunday school and, well, yeah, I guess I better go. There can be all sorts of reasons why we apparently on a surface level have responded to the call of the kingdom when in fact in our hearts we haven't. And this is what you're seeing here, that these people had responded, but in fact they had not really experienced what was potentially possible because they didn't want to live in Jerusalem. They just wanted to live in their own little kingdom, as it were, in their own little farmsteads, etc. That's why God kept sending famine upon them to try to show them, look, repent. It's not all about you having your great kingdom. Their life didn't quite work out. And so verse 5, my God put into my heart to gather together all the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And then we're going to read in this long chapter of Nehemiah 7 about who came from where. And I think maybe the idea was that by having a genealogy and seeing where people originally came from, then, because a lot of them originally would have come from Jerusalem, then it could be argued, well, you came from Jerusalem to start with, so you should live here in Jerusalem now. But my point is, my God put this into my heart. This is quite a theme in Ezra and Nehemiah, that God put things in their hearts. When Nehemiah first comes to Jerusalem in chapter 2, he says, I got up in the night and I didn't tell any man what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. This was to rebuild the walls. So God puts things in the hearts of those who want to have them, as it were, tampered with by God. It's the same word when it says, my God put into my heart, of how the returned exiles would be given a new covenant and God would put a new heart into them. And you see Nehemiah, who was open to this at this time, having this new heart put into him. This is explained elsewhere in the prophecies of the new covenant offered to the exiles, that God would give them his spirit. And it is that same new covenant that was offered to the exiles, although generally they didn't seem to accept it, which is offered to us. And Paul is very clear about this. And that likewise, he will put things into our hearts. He will work directly on our hearts. Now, as soon as I say that, there's a sort of a dis-ease among some, because it all seems a bit touchy-feely. And we would far rather it all be a question of academic understanding, etc., rather than God taking over my heart, God putting ideas into my heart. And yet, if you're humble to the way God has worked in your life, you will surely see that things were put into your heart. Why did I go to that gathering when I met my wife? God put that into my heart to go there. Why, amongst the few hundred people there, did I just catch sight of this girl to the left of where I was standing, looking from the front of the hall to the back left side near the door, right at the back? Why did I catch sight of that girl? Well, God put that in my heart. There's a higher hand here. You cannot possibly, surely, explain the outcome of your life at the point where it now stands as all a result of your rational thinking and your rational behaviour. Why did you notice that advertisement in a newspaper that was offering a free Bible and you came to Christ? Why was it that you missed that plane and were stuck in the airport for ages, and you happened to be sitting next to a guy who left you a tract and said, my plane is departing now, but can I just leave you this tract to read? You know, there's a higher hand in human life. God puts things into your heart, but you mustn't resist it. And why do we resist it? Why do we have a difficulty with this? I think it's because I want control. I want to give up my heart. My innermost mind is my most personal and precious space. But that is, in fact, what God asks for. And if you're willing to give it to him, he will fill you. He will put things into your heart, as he did with Nehemiah, and as he was willing to put a new heart in all the returned exiles. Why didn't they accept it? Because they had their own little subconscious psychological agendas, their own little dream of my dream house and my dream little farmstead, producing good harvests every year. That was why. And if you want to do God's work, as Nehemiah clearly did, God will work with you. And man is never better than when he's in this dialogue with God and life becomes this living, vibrant dialogue between you and him, with him putting ideas into your mind, your heart, and you responding. Now, if you do away with all that and say, no, there's no Holy Spirit working in that sense today, it is all about my own rational decision-making, well, I'm afraid it does come down to justifying yourself by knowledge and by works. And you can never have enough of that. You can just never do enough. You can never know enough. There has got to be this acceptance of this higher hand, putting initiative into your heart and you responding.